I don't think my chickens have even set foot outside of their coop in 3 days. Well, they come out in the morning, I guess, when I pour the food down, and they gobble up their food, and then they run back inside, and we don't see them the rest of the day. So, it is frigid out there, isn't it? Well, we've come to a fairly momentous point in our study this morning. Matthew chapter 28. We've been 3 years in the study of Matthew, just about. I think we started, it might have been middle of January, maybe late January, 14. Yeah, somewhere around there. So we're almost 3 years. What? 15. Yeah, so 15, 16, and 17. There it is. That's right. We came here in November of 14. So I couldn't have started here in January. Yeah. 3 years in the study of Matthew. And here's my hope that we're going to finish the book today. Okay. We have 20 verses to cover today. But as we go through here, once again, we see Matthew in this narrative section. Some of it is fairly self-explanatory. Some of it, of course, needs a lot of explaining. But let's dive in to what Matthew has to tell us here. Chapter 28, verse 1. Now, after the Sabbath, toward the dawning of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. So we have to set up ourselves again. It's been 2 weeks since we've been here in Matthew, with Christmas intervening. But Jesus was buried on Friday. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus and several of the ladies that were there at the cross, including Jesus' mother and Mary Magdalene, and it mentions another Mary. There were a group of women that were there at the cross when he died. They helped prepare the body for burial, but because it was so close to sundown and the beginning of the Sabbath, they were a little rushed in getting it done. And so these ladies throughout the rest of that Friday prepared more spices, and they wanted to come back and finish the job. Of course, they couldn't do it because it was the Sabbath day, and God forbade the working on the Sabbath day, which embalming the body, not really embalming, preserving the body would have been a violation of that law. And so according to God's law, they rested on Saturday. The chief priests, however, were not resting on Saturday. They took that opportunity to approach Herod with the possibility that the disciples might want to steal the body and perpetuate a hoax that Jesus had raised from the dead. And so, ironically enough, the chief priests remembered more about Jesus' teaching on the resurrection than the disciples did. Because Christ having died, the disciples were all hiding in terror. So they hid all of Saturday. But the chief priests on Saturday had Herod post a guard of soldiers. They're going to come into play here in just a little bit. But here it is. It's Sunday morning. It says it's towards the dawn of the first day of the week. Interesting little tidbit about days of the week, by the way. The literal wording here is day one of the Sabbath. The Jews mark their week, of course, according to the Sabbath day, and so you have after the Sabbath day, day one of the Sabbath, and then day two of the Sabbath, and day three of the Sabbath. And so they didn't give days of the week names like we give them. We call them Sunday, Monday, Tuesday. You go in, here's a real interesting study. Look at what the days of the week are. What is Monday? The day of the moon, right? Sunday, the day of the sun. Of course, we spell it S-U-N, not S-O-N. Probably should spell it S-O-N. We call it the Lord's Day. But Sunday, Monday, these were days devoted to the worship of the God of the sun or the God of the moon. Tuesday, the Norse god Tiwis, T-I-W-E-S, was the god of single combat. And so they honored him with the day of the week, Tiwis Day. Wednesday, is the Norse god of messengers. And so it's roughly equivalent to the Roman god Mercury. In fact, I noticed this. I was talking to Kim about it earlier this week. Anybody know the Spanish word for Wednesday? Hannah? Miércoles. It sounds a lot more like Mercury than our English word Wednesday does, but it's the Norse version of the Roman god. So Thursday is Thor's day, the Norse god of war, Thor. Friday, I didn't look up Friday, so I don't remember what that is. Saturday is Saturn day. So all of our days of the week are named after pagan gods. But the Jewish people didn't do that, of course. It would have been considered idolatrous to them. And so they called it day one, Sabbath day one, Sabbath day two. And that's how they kept track of time there. But it is the dawn of the day. And so these ladies are early to their work. They want to get to the tomb and finish the job of wrapping the body with the spices. Of course, the body's already been wrapped, but they're bringing more spices to preserve his body as a mark of their respect, devotion, and adoration of him. What they don't know about are the soldiers. Because remember, they've been home all day. News is not traveling. It's not trending on Twitter or on Facebook that the chief priests have posted a guard and sealed the tomb. Nobody probably would have known that because everybody was in their homes obeying the Sabbath. And so as they come to the tomb, they don't know about the guards. They are wondering to themselves as we read some of the other gospel accounts, especially Luke and Mark. They are wondering how they're going to roll the stone away because they say, wait a second, we're not going to be able to move that big heavy stone. Who's going to move it away for us? And so there are two problems there, one they know about and one they don't know about. Guards and a big stone. We're going to watch how God is going to solve this problem for him. Anybody heard the Answers in Genesis put out a song called Problem Solved, God is Good. He fixed the problem just like I knew he could. Right? It's a fun song. It's a Buddy Davis sings it. Kids love that song. But there are the two problems. Now, we know them as the readers of Matthew's gospel. These ladies aren't quite sure about them. They know about the stone, but they don't know about the guards. And so Matthew's going to tell us how both of those problems are going to be solved. One of them here in verse 2, behold, there was a great earthquake. He's going to explain to us why this earthquake happens. God is supernaturally marking this event with something memorable, as he did at the death of Christ. Incidentally, Matthew is the only gospel that mentions both this earthquake and the guards. And that's going to be for a reason, because Matthew, writing to the Jewish people, they would have been very familiar, by the time Matthew's writing it, that is, they would have been familiar with the report that the guards give, which we'll get into here in just a little bit. But here is this earthquake. Why was there an earthquake? For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. And so here's how God is solving this problem. Who's going to open that tomb? God opens that tomb. Why is that? Because there's not going to be any indication that anybody else tried to force this event. God did it himself. We didn't even have to open that. God opened it. Who shut the door of the ark? God did. You realize he didn't lay that burden on Noah? He didn't tell him, Noah, you're going to have to design a hydraulic system that'll shut that door and keep it sealed tight. I'm going to take care of that. Noah, you're not the one that's going to have to make the final decision about when it's too late. That's my prerogative. And just like that, disciples, you don't have to make the decision about how to open that tomb. I'm going to do it for you. Because you're going to have no part in this. Salvation is God's work in us, isn't it? And so, he rolls back the stone. His appearance was white like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. And now we're going to deal with the second problem. First problem was that big stone. Second problem, this contingent of Roman soldiers. But look what happens to them in verse 4. For fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. Now, what could unnerve a Roman soldier? This must have been something spectacular, but there it is, these hardened, battle-hardened soldiers standing in front of the tomb are trembling and unable to function. And that is what's going to open the way for these ladies to be able to see the things that are going on. Now, none of the other gospel writers mention the soldiers. They focus on particular aspects of the resurrection narrative, and if you compare the different gospels, and this is where some people love to accuse God's word of being contradictory, because Matthew mentions how many angels here? One sitting on the stone, right? But if you go to the other gospels, it talks about another angel inside the tomb. And so I had somebody sit down and say to me, well, is it one angel or two? And he was very upset about the fact that the Gospels contradicted themselves. And I said, well, if you see two angels, you've seen one, haven't you? I mean, it's very hard to see two angels and not see one of them. Because Matthew focuses on the one that speaks doesn't mean the fact that there are two of them there is invalid. But that's what Matthew's going to do. Because as we've seen throughout Matthew's gospel, he often contracts the story, focuses on the details that are pertinent to what he's trying to say. Okay? So the fact that there are two angels or 100 angels, if there were, we know the other gospels mention two, isn't what Matthew's focusing on. He's focusing on the one that speaks to them. Okay? And so, he does. His appearance was white like lightning, and his appearance terrified the guards. But verse 5, here's the message of the angel to these ladies. The angel said to the women, do not be afraid. Do you know how often this phrase comes up in Scripture? A lot. God often has to utter this phrase to us when he is doing things that shake our foundations in life. When he does things that completely undermine the false foundations we've built upon. When there are things going on that are just too much for us to wrap our minds around, God has to step in and assure us, you don't have to be afraid. This ground shaking, this angel, you don't worry about them. Do you notice who he doesn't say that to? The soldiers. You guys are here fighting against God's purposes. And so you, I'm going to leave you over there terrified. But you ladies who have come here because of your faith and your adoration of Christ, you don't be afraid. This isn't meant to terrify you. This isn't meant to destroy you. God constantly has to tell us, don't be afraid. For I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He's not here. He's risen. We made a lot of songs out of this verse. He's risen, just as he said, right? Come, see the place where he lay. I want you to witness this. I want you to go inside this tomb, look at where the body should be, and see that it's not there. And once again, you go to the other gospel accounts, you're going to read a few little different details. Don't let that begin to sink in your mind that they're contradictory. They can be pieced together in, a harmony, in a harmonizing way. Okay. But Matthew focuses on the details that are pertinent to the point he wants to make. And so, these ladies, they do go in and see the tomb empty, and of course they see another angel there. And actually, from the other Gospels, we know that they then run back and tell the disciples and return to the tomb. Now, why is it the other Gospel writers don't mention anything about the guards? Because they're incapacitated. They play no more part in the resurrection narrative, because they have been stilled into fear, and eventually they're going to run off here. Now Matthew deals with them because once again he's writing to a Jewish audience who would have been very familiar with the false report. And he has to answer that objection. Mark, Luke, John are all writing to much more Gentile audiences who didn't have direct access to the false report. So it wouldn't have mattered to them. Outside of Judea, this report probably never got circulated. Which we'll get to that. I keep getting ahead of myself, don't I? Come witness these things. I want you to see that he's not there anymore. And then what are you going to do with that in verse 7? Go quickly and tell his disciples. And once again, I love this part. We look up to the disciples so much because of the men that followed Christ. And yet constantly God's pointing out to us that these were not the cream of the crop, right? Why aren't the disciples at the tomb? Why didn't they come on the third day and just sit there and wait for sunrise and say, any minute now, that stone's going to roll back because he told us he's not going to stay dead. He told us that. Okay, when is it going to be? But they're not. They're not there. They don't even believe the women. When the women come back and say, something's happened to the body, he's gone. But God chooses these ladies to be the first witnesses of the resurrection. Even though they don't quite understand it and they're still a little bit afraid that somebody stole the body. Remember Mary who turns and sees the resurrected Jesus, doesn't recognize him and says, just tell me where he's at and I'll go get him. They're so bent out of shape because these are mind-breaking events. When was the last time you saw a dead person not dead? And I'm not talking about zombie invasions. We're talking about raised to eternal life. Jesus is not there. And these women get to be the first witnesses of it, and they get to be the first missionaries. And they have to, who do they have to convince? Not the unbelieving Roman guards, not the unbelieving Jewish people. They have to go convince the disciples that Jesus is not dead. Because that's the message the angel gives to them. Go quickly, tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he's going before you into Galilee. There you'll see him. See, I have told you. I love that end part. Okay, I've done my duty. I did what God sent me to do. You've heard it. Now it's your responsibility. Go tell his disciples. I want them to come here to see the tomb themselves, because they are going to be the primary witnesses as we get into the book of Acts. But you ladies get to be the first ones to announce it. What an honor. What a blessing from the Lord. I wonder if they spent the rest of their days pondering that. They were the first to see the empty tomb. So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy. Kind of amazing that those two can exist side by side, but they can. And they ran to tell his disciples. Now this is where, once again, Matthew's conflating events, because we know that Mary Magdalene came back with Peter and John to see the empty tomb, and then she saw the resurrected Jesus. So Matthew's skipping over some of those events to get to the point. Some of the ladies were there to see Jesus raised. Right there in verse 9. They come back, verse 9, behold, Jesus met them and said, greetings. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. There's no other right response to the resurrected Christ. Jesus, when confronted by the Pharisees, show us a sign to prove who you are, said to them, you're not going to get any sign except for the sign of the prophet Jonah. That's the last miracle you're going to have to believe who I am. I am the Son of David. I am the Son of God, and you need to believe that. And if you don't believe any of the healings I've done, if you don't believe any of the walking on water, the feeding of the multitudes, the healings of people, the casting out of demons, if you don't believe the very words that I've spoken, if they don't stir in your heart to recognize who I am, the last thing you have is the fact that I will not be dead 3 days after I've died. And if you don't believe that, there's nothing. It's a strange echo of when the rich man called out to Lazarus, to Abraham, and said, send back somebody to tell my brothers so that I don't come here. Abraham said, if they don't hear Moses' word, they won't believe if somebody rises from the dead. God in his word had proclaimed that this event was going to happen. And if they didn't believe it from hearing it there, then no miracle is going to convince them. They worship Christ. Then Jesus said to them, notice what he says again, don't be afraid. Wouldn't it scare you to see somebody standing in front of you that you saw hanging on the cross 3 days ago? Mind-blowing. So what is that thing they do now? See that all in commercials. Blows your mind. Don't be afraid. Here's what I want you to do. Don't get paralyzed like these soldiers laying on the ground over here. Go tell my brothers to go into Galilee, and there they will see me. I'm falling behind on my slides up here. That's okay. The slides really don't say much. So the message of the angel was, he's not here, he's risen. The message of the Messiah, don't be afraid. Don't tell people about this. Here's what I want the disciples to do, to go to Galilee. Now, once again, Matthew focusing on the details that he wants to make a point with. We know that the Lord Jesus appeared to many disciples in the next few days in Jerusalem and around Jerusalem. On the road to Emmaus, in the upper room where they had the Last Supper, there were several appearances of the risen Lord Jesus in those places. But Matthew is moving us very quickly to a very important event that's going to take place, not in Jerusalem, but up north in Galilee. In the places where he did most of his ministering. And we know that the disciples went back there. Peter even says, you know, I don't know what else to do here. We've seen Jesus a couple of times, but I don't know what to do, so I'm going to go back home and go fishing again. It's time to open up the old family fishing business once more. And so they go back. And that's where Jesus meets them on the shore. They eat breakfast with them. Anybody see the movie Risen? It came out last year. It's okay. You know, Some Christian movies are good. Some of them are like, that's okay. One part that really drove me nuts was when Jesus is walking along the shore and they first see him and all the disciples are in the boat fishing, you hear Jesus scream out, "Any luck?" Now, I understand we just take that phrase without thinking about it much. But I don't think Jesus himself would say that phrase without thinking about what it means. Any luck? Do we really want to call upon the Norse god Loki, the god of mischief and chance, in our endeavors? We probably shouldn't say that phrase, good luck, because it is connected to the Norse god Loki, but I really can't see the Lord Jesus saying it at all. Any luck? Any rate, that's my tirade for the morning. I'll go ahead and come back to our text. So, Matthew knows, because he's a good story writer, as much as he is a good historian, he knows that he has introduced a plot development that needs to be resolved here. What about all those soldiers? We just left them laying at the tomb, frozen in fear, so what's going to happen to them? Here's the report of the guards, verse 11. While they were going, that's the women, going off to tell the disciples, and this is why the guards are not at the tomb, by the way, when Peter and John come back, because the guards have fled. They are out of there. I can see the picture, like on the cartoons, where as soon as the angel disappears, the soldiers' feet are moving, but they're not going anywhere, right? And it takes a second to build up traction. While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And so here are these guards who come and say, you ever try to talk when you're really scared? Especially after you just ran a couple of miles to get back into the city, all right? So here they come to the chief priests and they report what's going on. There was an earthquake. An angel rolled the stone back. We saw him. He was shining. He was brilliant. And they said, Jesus isn't there anymore. And then the women came and they talked to the angel and, what do we do? Now there's a couple of fears probably going on here in the soldiers' minds because, number one, they were just commissioned to guard that tomb and make sure nobody got in or out. How do you stop an angel? You can't. Swords don't cut him. Spears don't penetrate him. Your armor and weapons don't scare him. And they couldn't fulfill their responsibility. What does that mean for them? You're dead men. Roman soldiers who failed at guard duty were executed. And I think that's part of the reason they go back to the chief priests here rather than back to Herod. Not Herod, sorry, Pilate. You remember, Pilate put these guards under the care of the chief priests to accomplish this mission of guarding the tomb until the third day. They failed. So they are reporting back to the chief priests because that's who they've been commissioned to. But they also know if word of this gets back to Herod, we're all dead men. And so they're coming, what do we do? What are we supposed to do with this? There was nothing we could have done to stop it, and yet our life is forfeit. And so, verse 12, when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers. How much money do you think it would take to convince you to tell a different story than what you just saw? I mean, those were life-shaking events they just witnessed. And yet, at the sight of a bunch of gold and silver or whatever it is, they're handed over. The amount isn't given. But we know the chief priests had access to a lot of money. Whatever the amount was, it convinces these soldiers, okay, for the sake of saving my own life, and for the sake of not looking crazy in front of everybody that asks me, and for the sake of, well, I really do like silver, I'll tell a false report. I'll falsify the record. Here's the story. Tell the people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. Now, what would convince a soldier to publicly proclaim that he failed at his task? They stole the body while we were sleeping. I think they're just so bent out of shape over things that they really don't think through what this report means. But they're also depending upon verse 14, because they know their life is forfeit for having failed at their mission. But if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. We'll save your life. We'll convince the governor not to have you executed. Well, okay then, I'll do whatever you tell me. Just give me the money. Gotcha, this is what we'll say. And they're trying to cover up the fact of the resurrection with this false report. So they took the money and did as they were directed, and this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. That right there is why Matthew is the gospel writer to include this, because all the Jewish people living in Jerusalem would say when you shared the gospel with them for the first time, "But I thought the guards said you disciples stole him." Yeah, I know, we gotta answer this objection, right? I know. But think about this for the moment. Here's where the fallacy of such a report is seen. How could the guards know that the disciples stole the body if they had all fallen asleep? If you're snoozing, how do you know it was the disciples and not somebody else? And you could say, well, you know, it makes sense it was the disciples. Maybe. Circumstantial evidence, right? Any of you hard sleepers? Nothing wakes you up? How many of you light sleepers? Wake up at everything. Yeah. I'm a solid sleeper. My alarm sometimes doesn't wake me up until my wife is saying, "Shut that dumb thing off." What are the odds that the tomb could have been pilfered while the guards slept with no guard being awakened by the movement of the stone and the removal of the body? How do you move that big heavy stone without making noise? I probably could have slept through it, but I don't know if anybody else could have. What's the likelihood that all the guards would have fallen asleep knowing that the punishment for such a breach of mission was their own death? That tends to keep me awake at night, knowing that I might die for doing so, for falling asleep. Right? Why were the guards not executed for failing to protect the tomb if all that happened was the theft of the body? What could convince Pilate not to have them executed if they failed at their mission? If the disciples stole the body, why was it never recovered by the chief priests? Certainly they would have wanted to prevent the spread of the message of the risen Christ. Those are some things that the false reports are shown to be nothing more than another attempt by faithless men to refuse to believe what God had done. And at some point, every person has to come to grips with the resurrection. They have to come to grips with the fact that if the resurrection is true, that means Jesus told us the truth. That means that everything he said was true. That means he has to be the Lord. He has to be the Son of David. He has to be the Son of God. There's no other option. Every man who hears of Jesus and the resurrection has to come to grip with what that means. Verse 16. We've seen the report of the angel, the mission of the Messiah, the report of the guard. Now we want to see the mission of the Messiah as he gathers them in Galilee. Verse 16, we skip a lot of time here because we're moving to Galilee from Jerusalem, so Matthew doesn't even mention all of the resurrection appearances that happened in Jerusalem. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had directed them, and when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. We can, in our humanity, we can kind of understand some of them are wondering what's going on here. But they worshipped him. They recognize what this resurrection means. He is the Lord. And he's going to confirm that in verse 18. Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven on earth has been given to me." Right? Philippians chapter 2, because Christ was obedient to death, what did God do? Therefore God has exalted him and given him a name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The resurrection, the ascension, the glorification of Christ are the rewards that he has been given for his perfect obedience. And we have no other option but to bow before him in worship, recognizing that he is the one with the authority. He is the Lord. He is the master. He's the one that makes the decisions, and I'm the one that should obey. And because he has that authority, he is also commissioning us with a mission. And Matthew moves to this point throughout his entire gospel. He's been making the case that Jesus is the Son of David. He is descended from kings. Hey, doesn't that sound like that should be the title of a series? Oh wait, it has been. He is the Son of David who fulfills all of the Old Testament prophecies of the Messiah. He is the Son of God who will bring in the age of blessing of the Messianic kingdom. Psalm chapter 2. Ask of me and I will give you the nations as your inheritance. Psalm 110, I've made you a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Hebrews chapter 1, when he brought the firstborn into the world, he commands all of the angels of God to worship him. This is the firstborn of all creation. This is the Son of God. All authority has been given to him in heaven and earth. Now, what does he want us to do? What authority is he granting to us? Here it is in verses 19 and 20, and this is a familiar one because we use this in support of missions all the time. Go make disciples of all the nations. It's got the therefore there, and what do we say about therefores? Anytime you see a therefore, stop and look what it's there for. Why does he say therefore? Because it's connecting back to the all authority. Christ has the authority to give the commission that he's about to give. Because he has authority, we should go and make disciples. And as we mentioned several weeks ago when we had our baptism service, which is one of the reasons that we can cover this today without having to delve more deeply into it, because we've covered it recently. And for those listening online who said, wait a second, I was hoping to get to this part, well, then we'll have to refer you back to the baptism service we had. Of course, I don't know that I've put that one online yet. Ethan, do we have that one? I don't think we do. We'll have to try to get that. Anyway, the command in this verse, in verses 19 and 20, as Matthew finishes out his gospel, is to make disciples. The words going, baptizing, and teaching are participles that modify the main verb. I know a little bit of boring grammar here, but it is an important point to make. The command in this verse is not go. The command in this verse is make disciples. How are you going to make disciples? That's what the three participles describe. Going. So, it does, in a sense, mean that there has to be some purposefulness about your disciple-making. Because how can I make disciples if I'm not purposely attempting to be going and doing it? It also assumes that we're going to be going. How many of you go during the week? You're going somewhere, right? You go to work, you go to the store, you go out to eat, you go to family, you're piddling around the yard and talk to your neighbors. Those are all aspects of the going that can be used to make disciples. And I think that Christ includes that in what he's saying there. This is not necessarily or only and exclusively a call to foreign missions. This is a call to evangelism of all kinds. Making disciples. Whatever you're doing, wherever you're going, make disciples. Well, how else do you make disciples? By baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Baptizing being that first ordinance that's exercised upon a new convert. Once they believe, then they're baptized and welcomed in as members of the church. And then from that point, you go to the third participle, which is teaching them. The process of discipleship involves all of that. It's a part of us being purposeful in our going and trying to make disciples. Once they've made the decision, we welcome them into the church through baptism. And then we begin teaching them how to obey all of the things that Christ commanded us. What's the purpose and function of the church? Bring glory to God by making disciples of all the nations. Why do we spend so much time in the Word every Sunday? Because that's part of how we make disciples. As the Word goes out from here, you understand it better. I understand it better from studying it. I teach it to you. You understand it better. You take it into your lives and do it. And we are all made better disciples, hopefully, every week. But also, as you go out into your private lives and individually, or as families are worshiping together, and then individually studying the Word together, you are making disciples of you and everybody within your sphere of influence. We're going to talk about that a little bit more next week on our first Sunday in January. But Matthew finishes his gospel with this command, and all three of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, end with some form of this commission. Because they understand that the gospel has to go out everywhere. It has to go to everybody. It's not just a Jewish gospel. Jesus is not just a Jewish Messiah. He is the Savior of the world. He is the King of the world. And every person has to come to grips with this, that because he is raised from the dead, you're going to have to face this decision. Are you going to bow before him as Lord willingly now, or face him as Lord in judgment later? Jesus is descended from kings. And over the last 3 years, if we've studied this book of Matthew, I hope it's come to a point where, as we have seen what Jesus did and said, that that conviction grows deeper in our hearts to say, I need to obey him. I need to love him. I need to worship him as the disciples do every time they recognize his glory in a greater way. That's going to be lived out in the process of day-to-day life. Some people, yes, that means God's going to call them off to go to foreign mission fields. But every one of us who is a disciple of Christ now has the opportunity to live out this last commission that Christ gave us before he went into heaven, to make disciples and to say, I need to be involved in this process somehow, whether it's with my children or my grandchildren or just some guy that I met. I'm going to grab him and pull him under my wing and start trying to teach him how to follow Christ. Whether I'm trying to share Christ with my neighbor who doesn't believe in him, or whether I'm trying to find some young guy that does believe in Christ but doesn't do it very well and needs to be taught and brought along. We all have a role to play in the function of the church and the fulfilling of this great commission and spreading the news about Christ. But as we finish up today, as we finish up the last 3 years, it really is a humbling experience to look at this big passage of the Word that we finished and say, praise God for what an accomplishment. To study through an entire book of the Bible, especially one of the bigger ones. You know, you can study through the book of Jude in a couple of sessions. But the book of Matthew, it has taken us 3 years. But we finished the marathon race. And we praise God for it. And we hope that we are better disciples now than when we started. So I would like to have you stand with me. I'm going to pray here, and I'm going to have Dan come up, because when I'm done, he's going to lead us in our final song this morning. But let's just praise the Lord for what he has shown us throughout this time and this study. Stand together as we pray. Our Father, as we come to the end of this, I thank you, Lord, for all that you have instructed us with about Christ. He is the image of the invisible God. He is the full expression of your glory. And Father, we thank you for sending him. We thank you that we can see his life written in the pages of your word. We thank you that we can experience a day-to-day fellowship with him because of the Holy Spirit that you've given. Lord, we love to study about that moment in the book of Acts here in just a little while as well. But Christ, though he ascended into heaven, has not left us. He finished, as Matthew wrote down with us, the very last part of his command, Lo, I am with you always, even to the consummation of the ages. Lord Jesus, we know that you are here among us because you dwell within us. And for that we praise you. And I pray that our response to all that we have read and studied will be worship, will be adoration, will be praise, and will be obedience, as we ourselves are learning to observe all the things that you've commanded us. But Father, I pray also that you will lead us as we go out into our lives in this next year to have opportunities to fulfill this command to make disciples, whether it be with our children or our grandchildren or our friends and neighbors or coworkers. Lord, grant us somebody this next year that we can disciple in an intensive and purposeful way, that your church might be built and that you might be glorified. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let it be said of us.